Let's open our Bibles today to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. We'll do two more chapters of Genesis and finish up the story of Jacob. And then we'll take a couple weeks to deal with Christmas. And then we'll get into the story of Joseph, probably with chapter 37, after the first of the year. So this is kind of where we're headed over the next month. Genesis chapter 33. Our journey with Jacob in the book of Genesis has been a study in contrasts. Not only between Jacob and others like Laban and Esau and Isaac and Abraham, but between Jacob and God, and the contrast between even Jacob and himself. At times we've seen brilliant flashes of faith in Jacob. And at other times we see him taking matters into his own hands instead of trusting in God. Jacob is a mixture of living by faith and living in the flesh. And it's not surprising, therefore, that commentators and preachers have some different views about Jacob's actions here in Genesis chapter 33. Some extol Jacob as a godly man who models how we ought to be reconciled to our enemies and live by faith. And others will chide Jacob as a man who is still scheming and doing things in the flesh. Not a good example of faith, they would say. Which is it? Who's right? Well, I think the Bible shows us a little bit of both in Jacob, even in this chapter. Jacob is a man of faith. He has met with God. He's been blessed by God. He prays to God. He has sought the Lord's help. He has seen God's grace toward him. He's humbled himself before others, and he obeys the word of God. But Jacob also makes some questionable decisions, and he delays full obedience. And again, he appears to use deception. And the Bible, you see, is realistic about the men of God. It shows both the triumphs of their faith and the failures that they have in their flesh. But that's how it is with most of us as well, isn't it? No one doubts the spiritual experience that Jacob had with God, as he had that experience at Bethel in chapter 28, as he had the experience with God at Peniel in chapter 32. Jacob had lived away from that encounter with God, a changed man with a new name, Israel. A.W. Pink writes, "It's one thing to be privileged with a special visitation or a manifestation of God to us, but it's quite another to live in the power of it." Commentators point out that after God changed Abram's name to Abraham, he is always called by Abraham after that. But after God gave Jacob his new name, Israel, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses to write these words, continues to use the name Jacob 45 times in the next few chapters here in Genesis. And he's called Israel only 23 times. James Montgomery Boyce comments, apparently there was still a lot of the old man in the new patriarch. How many of us find the same things true of us? You see, Christianity is a lifelong walk with God. It's not a flash in the pan. God still has a lot to teach Jacob. Jacob has a long way to go with God. God has a lot to teach us. We have a ways to go with Him as well. Listen to today's text, Genesis chapter 33. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and their flocks and herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, the flocks will die. Please let my Lord go ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me, and the children which are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, which he came when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he brought the parcel of and he bought the parcel of land which where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. May you write its eternal truths upon our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to see in this chapter today is Jacob preparing to meet his brother Esau, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 begins, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked." This is a clue that something important is going to happen. Almost every time that you read the words "lifted his eyes" in the book of Genesis, in fact, you'll see it about 10 times in the book of Genesis, it prepares us as the readers to see something remarkable. And we are startled, as Jacob probably was, to see Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. Now, when Jacob first heard that Esau was en route with his large company back in Genesis 32, he was greatly afraid and distressed, it said, Genesis 32, verse 7. And he made plans to placate his brother by giving him a gift, and made plans to protect his family by dividing them into two camps. Was Esau still nursing a grudge against Jacob after all of these 20 years for what Jacob had done in taking his birthright and taking his blessing and deceiving him and his father? After Jacob and Esau's last encounter that we had, Moses left us with the thoughts of Esau ringing in our ears, where it said, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. This was Esau's attitude. Was it still that same way? Was that why Esau had an army of 400 men with him? That's certainly what Jacob feared when he prayed in chapter 32, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. How will Israel, the new Jacob, how will he respond this time when he sees with his own eyes Esau coming with his 400 men? Previously, Jacob's plan was to appease Esau with gifts and then for the family to meet Esau first and Jacob would come last. Now, Jacob does something different. His plan changes. After he has met with God, after he's wrestled with God, after he has been blessed by God, after God has changed his name, Jacob changes his plans. And we find that, as it says in verse 3, then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Jacob takes the lead in front of his family this time. Faith is not the absence of fear, but it is the courage to face it with trust in God. Jacob does that. The bowing was an act of humility. Back in Genesis 27, you remember that Isaac, when he had blessed Jacob, thinking that he was blessing Esau, had said, let the peoples serve you, and let nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. But here, Jacob bows before his brother. In addition, Jacob refers to Esau as my Lord over and over again, and himself as your servant. These acts of humility, they don't undo the blessing of God that had been given by Isaac and had been given by God himself to Jacob, but they do demonstrate for us, I think, a changed heart in Jacob. Esau was destined from birth to serve Jacob. You remember it was the prophecy that his mother Rebekah had gotten back in Genesis chapter 25. Isaac, when finally blessing Esau after Jacob had stolen the first blessing, Isaac said to Esau, and you shall serve your brother. But here, Jacob, the possessor of God's blessing, bows down to Esau as his brother's servant, demonstrating to his brother that he's no longer grasping, like his old name, Jacob, the supplanter, the heel grasper, that he's no longer grasping for what belongs to Esau. Jacob was showing his strength in God by taking a position of weakness in regard to Esau. You know, it's a biblical principle. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, says the Lord Jesus, Matthew 23:12. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, if we're going to walk with God, the way up is the way down, always. Even our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, took on the nature of a servant, and was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. It was He who said, "He who is greatest among you must be your servant." Next, we see in verses 4 through 11 that the brothers are reunited. Moses leaves us in suspense as to what's going to happen here at this meeting between Jacob and Esau, and until this moment here in verse 4, as he records how Esau greeted Jacob, it says, "But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." There's five imperfect verbs that occur in staccato fashion, one after another, heightening the emotion of this encounter between the brothers. Esau ran. He embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him. They wept. 20 years worth of fear, resentment, and hope are released in this embrace of brothers. Reconciliation. What a beautiful thing it is. It's interesting to me that in Luke chapter 15, Jesus uses very similar words to describe the reaction of the father in the parable to the prodigal son. It said in Luke 15:20, "But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Almost exactly what Esau does for Jacob. This story of reconciliation between brothers here in Genesis becomes a story of reconciliation between a father and his estranged son in the parable. It also helps us to see the reconciliation that God wants with us and the grace that He shows to us to welcome us in love because of what Christ Jesus has done for us in purchasing our salvation on the cross. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You see, the story of Jacob and Esau and Jesus' parable of the prodigal son and the story of God sending His own Son into this world to die for our sins, they are all pointing us to the fact that we must be reconciled to God, and He has provided a way for it to happen. It's calling us to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and to be reconciled with God. And it calls us to be ministers of reconciliation with one another. Now, when Esau lifts his eyes to see the women and the children that Jacob has with him, he says, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob's faith is seen in the way he witnesses to God's grace in his life. Jacob is careful to acknowledge the Lord when he says, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." And now we see, I think, Jacob's purpose in lining up his family the way that he did. He didn't do it to protect himself from Esau, but to honor Esau. His family does what? Follows his lead, just as Jacob had bowed down seven times before his brother got to him, his family bows down, each of them, before Esau as well. Now, when Esau politely refuses Jacob's gift, you remember this gift that Jacob had sent, over 550 animals that he had sent ahead of him, hoping to placate Esau's wrath if he was still angry at Jacob. When Esau politely refuses that gift, Jacob's response indicates that he knew this deliverance from harm that he had received from Esau was really the answer that God had given to Jacob's prayer. He says, "No, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." See, for Jacob, Esau's acceptance of the present would be a guarantee of the forgiveness that he seeks. The word translated forgiveness was used of the animal sacrifices. You can read it in the book of Leviticus. There, that's the same word that is used to appease in those presents as for atonement that provides forgiveness. Jacob is seeking forgiveness from Esau, and if Esau will receive the gift, that means Esau is giving the forgiveness. And so he does. Jacob says he has sees Esau's face as though I had seen the face of God. Jacob, you remember in the previous chapter, after he wrestled with God, he says that he had seen God face to face and was spared. An amazing thing. And God graciously received him, and God blessed him there. And now Jacob has a face-to-face encounter with Esau, who has received him graciously. God's grace shown to Jacob at Peniel has prepared him to meet Esau here in a new way. He humbled himself. He took responsibility for his sin. He made restitution, and he sought forgiveness. This is the new Jacob. So Jacob insists, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." The gift that Jacob gave to Esau represented a return of the blessing that he had stolen years ago from Esau. See, those who have been touched by the grace of God extend it to others. Nothing changes a person like the grace of God. It changed a greedy tax collector named Zacchaeus, who, after he met Jesus, Zacchaeus said, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." A changed life by the grace of God. Next in the story, we see Jacob and Esau and the parting of their ways in verses 12 through 17. So Esau suggests that they travel together, or at least that he would allow Jacob to send some men with him. But Jacob resists, telling Esau that he'll meet him at Seir, which is Esau's land. Seir, by the way, is outside the promised land. Jacob's supposed to be going to the promised land. Moses never reports that Jacob goes to Seir. And we're left to wonder whether it actually took place or whether Jacob never intended to go with Esau to Seir. Jacob, I think here, is cautious. He knows his future is in Canaan, the promised land. And he sees reconciliation with Esau as necessary, but living close to Esau is not necessary. Okay. Reconciliation, not proximity to Esau, is the necessary thing. And he has done that. So once again, Esau yields to Jacob and the brothers part ways. So far, what we've seen from Jacob in this chapter has been mostly positive. But verse 17 records Jacob's next move. It says, "And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth." Derek Kidner observes this: Succoth was a backward step, spiritually as well as geographically. It lies east of the Jordan River, thus outside the boundary of Canaan. You see, back in chapter 31, the Lord had told Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers, and I will be with you." And again, repeating the command, the Lord said, "I am the God of Bethel." You remember, Bethel was the place where Jacob had seen this vision of the ladder that went from earth to heaven. The Lord had spoken to him in chapter 28. He said, God said, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family." It would seem that Jacob should have returned to where? Bethel, right? To that place of his vision and his vow. We'll see when we get to chapter 35, verse 1, that after the disastrous events of chapter 34 that we'll look at next time, the Lord will specifically command Jacob to go to Bethel. So it seems that at the least, God wanted Jacob to go into Canaan and probably to Bethel. But instead, where does Jacob go? To Succoth. Succoth is in the Jordan Valley, but it's on the wrong side of the river. And Jacob builds shelters there, and he stayed. Probably for quite some time. Because by the time he gets to Shechem, later in the chapter here, in verse 18, it appears that several years have passed. His sons are now, when we get to chapter 34, his sons are all grown up. His daughter is old enough to be married. And so it could be 10 years that Jacob spends in Succoth and Shechem before he ever gets to Bethel. Thus, I think Succoth represents an incomplete obedience on the part of Jacob. God had called Jacob to return to Canaan, the land of his father Isaac, and Succoth falls short. So finally, we see Jacob settles in Shechem, verses 18 through 20. Again, in Shechem, we see this mixture in Jacob of faith and failure. Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20, kind of serves as a hinge between the story of Jacob and Esau and what happens with the sons of Hamor in Shechem in chapter 34. Now, Moses makes the point of telling us that Shechem is in the land of Canaan. Praise God, Jacob has finally gotten back to Canaan, right? He's going where God has told him to go. But as we have been reading through Genesis, we also know that the word Canaan serves as a warning. Because the Canaanites are a wicked people for the most part. And Jacob sets up camp right before the city, in the face of the city, as it says there. Much as Lot brought himself right before the city of Sodom when he settled. Next, we see Jacob bought property in the promised land. Now, that's a good thing, because purchasing property in the promised land was seen as an expression of faith in God's promises. He believed that the land would belong to him, just as Abraham did when he bought the cave of Machpelah. This also introduces us to Hamor and his son Shechem, and so it prefigures the ugly incident that's going to come in chapter 34 that we'll look at next week. Finally, Jacob again follows in the footsteps of his grandfather Abraham. Having purchased the land as Abraham does, he now erects an altar in Shechem, just as Abraham did. In fact, in the very same place, it seems, that Abraham did back in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And again, this is an act of faith. He calls the altar El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. The Lord has brought Jacob back into the land as promised, and Jacob has reconciled with Esau. And Jacob, who up to this point has identified the Lord as the God of my father Isaac, the God of my father Abraham, finally calls him God, the God of Israel, my God. Well, here's the story. And my observation of this story, and really of Christians, including myself, tells me that Jacob was doing kind of what we all do. He was attempting to follow the Lord. He was living as much as he could, maybe by faith. But at the same time, he was not obeying the Lord completely. He built an altar and he worshiped and he called God his God. But he also didn't go all the way to Bethel. Not yet. We don't know why. But Genesis 34 is going to show us that where he stayed was maybe not such a good decision. Jacob was the new man, Israel. But he's still dealing with the old man, Jacob. Stephen Cole gives us a few points of application as we close from this chapter. First of all, be on your guard against your own bent toward the flesh. All of us have weak areas. Jacob's weak area was his scheming and deception. Abraham and Isaac were prone to lying under pressure. David had his own weaknesses with women, it would seem, and Solomon the same thing. Whatever your weakness is, listen, here's the good news. God is stronger than your weakness if you will depend on Him. If you'll trust in Him, if you'll humble yourself, God exalts those who humble themselves. If you say, it won't happen to me, that sounds like those who are prideful, and God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Second, even though you enjoy God's protection, like Jacob, he enjoyed God's protection, it seemed, from Esau, and God will protect him, you know, from others. But even though you enjoy God's protection, it said, you know, as Jacob went to Shechem, he arrived safely, in peace, literally, there in Shechem. But we didn't see Jacob asking God's direction there. So even though you enjoy God's protection, you must constantly seek His direction. Jacob, we don't see him praying, not in this chapter. We did last chapter. Okay? He is a praying man. We just didn't see it here. Granted, Shechem was in the land of Canaan, But Jacob never asked the Lord if that was where he was to live. And later, God's going to tell him to get out of there, okay, and to go to Bethel. Did he mistake God's protection for God's approval? Third lesson, last lesson here, is this. Be careful of justifying partial obedience. You know, you can set up your altar in Shechem, even out of the right motives. But if God wants you in Bethel, you're not being obedient. Listen, you don't have to be perfect. Christ is perfect. He did that for you, okay? But you do have to live in reality with Jesus Christ, which means obedience, even when it's not easy. Listen, here's the truth. Partial obedience is just another way of saying disobedience. We, like Jacob, we have a ways to go in our walk with God. Praise God, we do it by faith, by the grace of God, because of what He's done for us in Christ. We've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not all that we should be, but praise God, we're not what we used to be. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, do your work in your people as we come to this time of invitation. Speak to us through your word, through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.